All right, we're going to have Lewis come up and he's going to read some scripture for us and we'll take a look at those verses together. How's the temperature in here? Is it all right? It's still cold?
It's just me.
Just you.
From 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, if you're using your house Bibles, it'll be on page 965. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Thank you, Lewis, and thank you, Paul, for sharing that. So one of the things that Paul told me whenever they were considering joining us here in Grain Valley, he said, when I commit to something, I commit to it. I'm all in. And certainly that has been my experience with Paul and with Lisa. And I know that that is just really a testimony to God's work in their life. Okay? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so that's the life that the Lord Jesus has called us to. Well, before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we celebrate you as the God who saves, as the God who redeems, the God who forgives, the God who sets free, and the God who makes alive. Salvation is of you through and through, so that no one can boast. And so we thank you, Father, for your great work in our lives. We pray that that would continue on until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that as we examine it, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. We ask, Father, that we would be able to comprehend it. I ask for the ability to effectively communicate it, and for the hearts of the hearers, that they would be able to listen attentively and apply the truth into their lives. And so, Father, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many, many moons ago, there was a video store that you could go to, and you could spend hours kind of perusing the aisles, looking at thousands of video titles. If you were not sure what you wanted to select, you could ask the staff for their recommendations. You even got your own little cool, super cool little membership card that came with it. Of course, I'm talking about Blockbuster. It used to be Blockbuster Video. If you grew up in a town that didn't have a Blockbuster, I'm sure you had some sort of iteration of that. I know here in Grain Valley, up until like a year or two ago, they had a video store called Presidio's. It took me like 3 months to figure out how to say that, you know, to parse it out correctly, but it was pizza and videos. And I think, you know, just on the strength of that super cool name, they should still be in business today. But as far as Blockbuster is concerned, starting in about 2012 when Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy, it just left all of the franchises kind of to fend for themselves. And one by one, the stores have been closing. And with the last store closing in Australia, there is now a Blockbuster in Bend, Oregon that is literally the last Blockbuster on the planet. Now, over the years, the store couldn't be updated because of a tight budget, but that's paying off now because the nostalgia factor has kicked in. The store literally looks like it is time-warped to the year 2000. Tourists stop by to snap selfies, and business has picked up. After all of the last blockbuster in America merchandise flew off the shelf, a fresh order of last blockbuster on the planet has been ordered. When asked about what has kept them open, General Manager Sandy Harding said, "It's pure stubbornness, for one. We didn't want to give in. We did everything that we could to cut costs and keep ourselves relevant." Now, with their newfound popularity, the store is doing quite well, but I don't know if it's just the pessimist in me or what, but as I was reading this story, I couldn't help but think that, you know, maybe it's just a matter of time before the store is going to be no more. I mean, how much can the nostalgia factor really carry in keeping a store open? You know, a lot of the Gen Xers who really, you know, loved Blockbuster when they were young and spent a lot of time there as teenagers, you know, they'll bring their kids there, and I'm sure their kids won't be as impressed as we were, you know. I'm sure that the next streaming service will come in, and sooner or later it'll be a lot easier just to push the button on your remote or on your computer and watch something than going down to the last Blockbuster on the planet. You know, one of the amazing things about the gospel is its longevity, especially considering how many people respond to it. You know, how do most people respond to the gospel message? Well, by the end of their lives, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul had more people reject the gospel whenever they preached it than the number of people who believed and accepted the truth about Jesus. Now, this is true in every generation. It's not only the story of Jesus and of Paul. It's also true throughout all generations and even today. Look at the words of Jesus with me here in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You know, it's quite remarkable that something that has been rejected as frequently as the gospel has not only still remains today, but it is still as relevant as it has ever been. You know, we believe that the gospel makes sense. We believe that what God says is true. There's a saying that it goes that while we seek to understand God's word, we discover that God's word actually understands us. There is truth in it, and it's more than just truth. It is truth that applies deeply into our lives. Well, the reason the gospel has remained is because the gospel is God's gospel. It's the eternal story of how God has given his beloved son to redeem a people who are his very own to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why Paul says, look at verse 12 with me, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ." Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, this is not a man-made invention. He said it came directly from God. Okay, the gospel is God's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It originated from him, and it is the truth that we are to proclaim. And because, Paul says here in verse 14, the gospel spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. And so God preserves the gospel, and he always accomplishes his purposes through the gospel. I remember when I was in seminary and I took a summer theology class, which was a horrible idea because it was a week of lecturing, okay, from 8 to 6, Monday through Friday, okay, with a lot of reading before and afterwards. And then the final exam was 4 hours long. And the professor said, and I was thinking, it's not going to take me 4 hours. You know, I just breeze through tests. He says, it's going to take you every second of 4 hours. And he was right. You know, it's like 3 hours, 58 minutes, oh, I'm done. You know, put down my pencil. But he reminded me a lot of Chris Farley. Okay, there's another 90s reference for you right there. If you're, he looked like him. And he acted like him. I'd never seen anybody, you know, a seminary professor, acting so crazy right when he walked in the door. But he was just a great, fun-loving guy. But he loves the Lord deeply. He's got a PhD in evangelism as well. And he is deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember him saying on one occasion, he said, you know, there's a sense in which you really cannot mess up evangelism. Now, he already taught us that the importance of proclaiming the truth about the gospel, you know, proclaiming the entire gospel and calling people to a biblical response of repentance and faith. But he said, you know what, there's a sense because this is God's gospel, and it's the gospel that he promises to use, and he will always accomplish his purposes through the gospel. Now, one of the things we are constantly reminded of in Scripture is that we are the instruments that God uses to spread the gospel. God entrusts his gospel with his people. He entrusts us with the gospel of Christ. And Jesus has commanded his disciples to obey his great commission by taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth and making, baptizing, and teaching disciples to obey everything that he has commanded. One of the things that that we're doing, if you've been around here for a while, you're familiar with our Bible reading plan. There's a guy, Southern Baptist pastor, his name is Robbie Gallaty. And so that the Bible reading plan, the 260-day plan that originated with him, a lot of the other things that we're doing as far as the discipleship focus, the main ideas come from him. And I've been listening a lot to him lately, and one of the things that Robbie Gallaty says is that the gospel came to you because it was going to someone else. The gospel came to you because it was going to someone else. It was never intended to stop just with you. You are to be a disciple who is committed to making other disciples, and the way that you do that is by proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Christ. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses a surprising metaphor to describe how God uses his people to proclaim the gospel. Now, there are a lot of metaphors in the Bible which describe salvation and our relationship to God the Father and to God the Son. You know, some of them would be like Jesus saying that we are his friends, or that Jesus is our brother. Okay, of course, it's true that if you are in Christ, you can call on God as your Father. And so there's all of these wonderful descriptions of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to live the Christian life. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses kind of a surprising metaphor. And it's a metaphor that is often overlooked. But if we'll pay attention to this metaphor and understand it and use it to live the Christian life, it could revolutionize the way that we live. Here we learn that Jesus conquers his enemies so that they can spread the fragrance of his gospel. Jesus conquers his enemies so that they can proclaim the fragrance of his gospel. Now, before Paul explained this, Paul gave a sobering reminder about how church conflict can hinder the advancement of the gospel. Now, remember that Paul was estranged from the believers in Corinth, okay, from the Corinthian church. He was the pastor who had founded the church. The Lord had told him that he had many people in the city that were going to come to Christ. And so Paul labored for 18 months proclaiming the gospel. Many people came to faith in Christ. Paul established a church, and then he left them to carry on his evangelistic work. In the meantime, there was conflict that rose between Paul and the Corinthian church. We've seen some of the reasoning for this. Remember, he had plans to visit them twice. We saw that in chapter 1. Okay. He said, I was going to come and see you and then go on my way, and on my way back I was going to see you. But what he ended up doing was he visited them the first time, and his visit with them was so painful that he just could not bear to visit them again. And so what he did instead was he wrote a strong letter, which we would call a severe letter. Okay, we don't have this letter anymore. It's no longer extant, but Paul refers to it at the beginning of chapter 2. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Okay, then he says in verse 3, "And I wrote as I did, and I wrote to you out of much affliction," and how he didn't want to pain them, but he realized that the letter was quite severe. It was calling them to repentance. And so in the meantime, Paul went about his missionary work. He went back to Ephesus, and then we'll see in verse 12, he went to Troas. And in the meantime, he waited for Titus to come back with a report of how the Corinthians took his letter. If you can just imagine that in the ancient world, okay, there's no technology whatsoever. Okay, there is a sailing season, and you don't sail past that time because it's basically a death sentence. And so Paul was waiting for Titus to return. And when Titus never returned, okay, Paul had so much unrest in his heart that he was forced to leave the missionary work that he was doing. The unfortunate truth is that conflict among believers often hinders the advancement of the gospel. Look again at verses 12 and 13. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Despite the independence and the autonomy that our culture promotes and strives for, and it seems like it is just ever increasing. By the way, I have a success story. I've told you about my neighbors and how they seem to avoid me, mostly because you weirdos come over to my house all the time. You know, thanks a lot, weirdos. But I was actually able to meet a lady who's my neighbor, and we've been there almost 5 years. Never met her before. Debbie has a theory that if you have dogs, there's a great connection between you and other people who have dogs. And so this lady just got a dog, and she was out walking her new dog, a puppy, and I was able to meet her, and it was just great. But I don't remember where I was going. I just thought that's just my testimony for the day. Okay, I thought I'd really like to be able to share something positive. Okay, so anyways, conflict among believers often hinders the advancement of the gospel. Oh yes, so this isolated culture that we live in, right? It seems like there's no end to it. Okay, despite what people say and the lives that they want to live, that is not the case within the local church. We are deeply connected to one another. Okay, Chris did a nice job last week of explaining the relationships that we have, okay, and how we kind of ebb and flow with one another. We're just not completely independent of each other. We are deeply connected. We are a church family. Paul says that we are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at these verses here. Oh, no, that's not right. Where is it at? It's in chapter 12. That's what's wrong with it. Okay, yeah, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So we need to reject this idea that you can go about your business and you can live however you want and that you can cause conflict in the church and that it doesn't affect other people. It deeply affects the church body. How we live matters. That's why Paul says that we need to do everything possible. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit for the bond of peace. That's why he said back in the previous verses, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, he says, don't be overbearing with the one who has repented. You need to forgive him. That's why the Apostle John says in 3 John 4, he says, we have no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth, that those that we have led to the Lord. And so embrace this idea that it is infectious, unfortunately both ways, that if you follow Christ and if you are like Paul in it completely, then you can bring other people with you. But the converse is also true, that conflict, and when people struggle and they hurt, that affects the church body at large. And so conflict among believers often hinders the advancement of the gospel. But even in this sad account, there is a helpful reminder. Look again at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. The helpful reminder is this. It is the Lord who opens up gospel opportunities for us. You know the strange thing, whenever Christians speak about doors, they normally speak of them as God closing doors, right? You know that saying that somebody made up, you know, when the Lord closes a door, he always opens a window. I always think of Tim Hawkins, the Christian comedian, who said, if the Lord closes a door, he always opens a window. But if the Lord closes a window, you've probably done something really bad, okay? But isn't that true? I mean, when Christians think of doors, we think of God like slamming them shut in our face. Well, that's not how doors are spoken of and what God does with them in the Bible. In fact, the opposite is true. Biblically speaking, God is not into closing doors. He is into opening doors. And he is into opening doors for the advancement of the gospel. As Paul says here, even though a door was opened up for me in the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 4, one of the cross references that we could go to. He says in verse 2, Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now remember that in the New Testament, word is usually a synonym for the gospel. And so it is literally an open door for the gospel. And so as we consider, okay, we've started just this campaign called Who's Your One? Okay, we're asking you to identify at least one person, one unbeliever that you will prayerfully commit to praying for their salvation over the course of this year, and that you will look for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Okay, our encouragement is that we're not the ones who open up doors for the gospel, right? Okay, often when we do, it's horrible. Okay, now this is not calling us to a life of inactivity at all. Okay, you're the one who must be active in sharing the gospel. But ultimately, it's the Lord who provides an open door for the gospel, an opportunity for us to proclaim it, and an opportunity in which God is at work in people's hearts, and he is preparing the gospel for them. And so pray for open doors and watch for them as you pray for your one. Now from there, Paul used the metaphor of a triumphal procession. Look at verses 14 through 16, and we'll see this at work. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The picture that Paul was describing was an elaborate celebration of victory in which a conquering Roman general would parade around the streets of Rome. Now, throughout the procession, they would burn incense in praise to the gods, which they believed were responsible for their victory. And they also did it to flaunt the power of their victorious army. At the front would be the victorious general, usually in a chariot, and he would be followed by his soldiers. And then they would be leading in triumphal procession the captives of war. Okay, those the people that were from the country, the nation that they had conquered, or the enemy soldiers. Okay, they would be leading them and following them, these captives of war, as spoils of war, and they were leading them either to their certain death, or there would be certain occasions in which the victorious general, he would have mercy to some of the captives. But all that meant was that at best you were being led into a life of harsh and cruel slavery. It's really an awesome metaphor. But what's most shocking is where Paul saw himself in the procession. Paul did not consider himself to be the victorious general or even a decorated soldier. There's other places in Scripture where he does use such a metaphor. Surprisingly, Paul saw himself as a captive of war, a defeated enemy who was being paraded around by the victorious general as a spoil of war. Now, who was the victor? Well, look at the verse again, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Okay, so who is the victor? It's Christ. Thanks be to God in Christ. Okay, so the victor is Christ, who is being led in triumphal procession, who leads us. Okay, Paul is included in that group. And in the letter, he's going to elaborate a little more in the chapters to come about how that especially includes the apostles. But it's much more than that. It includes all of God's people down through the ages. It includes everyone who confesses the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, who is the God who is being praised and honored and glorified? But thanks be to God. Remember, God in the New Testament is often shorthand for what? God the Father. Okay, and so the one who is being glorified is God the Father, as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the conquering victor, he leads in triumphal procession his captives of war, who are the children of God or the disciples of Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul is thankful for this, right? But thanks be to God. It's not like this is a horrible situation. He's like, praise be to God for this. Again, what we have here is one of the most overlooked descriptions of salvation, and a metaphor that will transform Christian living. The Bible teaches that outside of salvation, we are enemies of God. Okay, Romans 5:10, look at that verse. Next one, one more. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. Paul says in Philippians 3:18, he says, I tell it to you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so outside of Christ, we are enemies of Christ. There's hostility and enmity between God and us. Okay, we are not friends of God naturally. In salvation, you become a defeated enemy of Christ. But how does Christ conquer us? Well, the Bible, the rest of the Bible, and especially Paul elaborates on it elsewhere. God conquers people by his amazing grace, by his infinite love, and by his rich mercy. We are the spoils of Christ's victory on the cross. We are those who have been captivated by his grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul talks about the infinite love of God in Romans chapter 8. He says that there is nothing, no one, anything in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In response, we surrender to Christ, when God woos us with his love. Paul says in Romans 2:4, it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. In response, we surrender to Christ by repenting and confessing Christ as Lord. And so if you are in Christ, you have become a spoil of Christ's victory on the cross. On the cross, Jesus not only defeated the devil, okay, Paul talks about that in Colossians 2:15, but he also, in a sense, purchased your future defeat. And when the gospel came to you in power through the Holy Spirit, in other words, whenever God opened a door for the gospel in your life, you became a defeated foe of Jesus Christ, who now exists to the praise, glory, and honor of God the Father. In a sense, if you are in Christ, you could say that you are a prisoner of the Lord. That's how Paul refers to himself in 2 Timothy 1:8. In Ephesians 3, at the beginning of the chapter, and in Ephesians 4, he refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord and a prisoner of the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got it right when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. And so consequently, if you are in Christ, you are no longer your own. You belong to Christ. He is your victorious king, and you exist to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere that you go. In other words, Christ uses his captives to spread the fragrance of his gospel everywhere. What does Christ want to do? To the praise of God the Father. He wants to use us to spread the fragrance of his gospel everywhere. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 14. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? As Christ leads his captives in triumphal procession, his captives are showcasing the knowledge of God throughout the world. The knowledge of God, primarily what Paul would have in mind here, okay, is the gospel. Okay, we understand the clearest demonstration of who God is. Okay, his power, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his holiness, his wrath, it all comes through the knowledge of the gospel. The aroma, notice, spreads both to God and it spreads to mankind with two distinct results. Verse 15 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. Okay, and so again, the picture is the burning of incense, okay, during this, that was giving praise and honor to the gods. Okay, so it's an aroma, it's through the knowledge of the gospel that is pleasing to God, irrespective of how people think of the gospel. Okay, God is pleased with it because it is based upon the gospel of the Son that he loves. But then the fragrance also wafts to all of mankind. And there are two distinct results that come from it. Verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Those who are being saved, and notice it is in the present tense, The Bible, when it speaks of salvation, it speaks of it in three tenses. If you are in Christ, you could say that you have been saved, you are being saved, and one day you will be saved. And so Paul says that those who are being saved find the fragrance of God's gospel to be a sweet aroma. It is the fragrance that has brought them from life and continues to bring more life. To those who are perishing, those who are under the penalty of sin, under the power of sin, and will suffer eternally because of their sin, they find the knowledge of God's gospel to be the smell of death. It goes from death to death. Notice there's no neutral ground. You are either being saved, and the gospel is a sweet aroma to you. It is what has brought you life. It is what is bringing you life, And it is what one day will bring you into the fullness of eternal life. But if you are perishing, the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is moronic. It is a stupid idea. It reeks of death. Why would I do that? That's a horrible idea. From life to life and death to death. What a tremendous responsibility. That Christ is leading us in triumphal procession. That we are his spoils of war. And he is using us to spread the fragrance of his gospel everywhere. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Are you? I know I'm not. I can't open a door for the gospel any more than you can. You don't think that I'm some kind of hyper-spiritualized person just because I'm a pastor. You know, I need Jesus as much as you do. Just ask my family if you don't believe me. Okay? None of us, not even who we would consider to be the great apostle Paul, is sufficient for such a task, to faithfully represent the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere that we go. We don't open up doors. We're all in the middle of our own transformations. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one except God. And the truth is we are joining him on his mission to bring the knowledge of the gospel of God everywhere that we go. And so our responsibility is to live lives of faithful gospel integrity, which is what Paul describes in verse 17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so Christ has conquered his enemies so that they can spread the fragrance of the gospel. Let me just close with the words of one commentator. I found them to be a helpful summary. He said, there is no neutral ground in the gospel. The gospel brings a crisis of decision. How you respond determines your final state of eternal life or eternal death. To some, we reek of death. I think I would say to many, we reek of death. Your message will not smell sweet to everybody. In fact, it won't smell sweet to most people. Many people will hate the distinct aroma of the gospel, which is come and die and live. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? You know, what Paul described for us was God working in his heart to woo him to Christ. He didn't know what was going on. He couldn't explain it if he wanted to at that moment. But God was at work, even though he knew gospel truth before, and even though it reeked of death to him, there was a point in time in which it became the sweet aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel gives us an invitation to come and to surrender and to repent and to give our lives truly and wholly in commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you made that commitment to him? Have you experienced this in which you have become the defeated enemy of Jesus Christ, who thought you were alive, but discovered that you truly came to life as a new creation in Christ whenever you heard the gospel and God worked in your heart and you responded in repentance and faith? If you have not responded in that way, we invite you to do so. If you want to grab either myself or Paul afterwards or Chris, please do so, so that we can explain to you and pray with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory on the cross. But as we've learned here, it's not just a victory that ended there. It is a victory that is applied individually to our lives whenever you use the powerful truth of your gospel, which is the testimony of who you are, of what you have done on our behalf, and what you are coming to do. That moment when your Father opens up a door for the gospel, and the gospel comes in power and truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are those whom you have defeated through the power of your gospel, and that we belong to you. We are your spoils of war, the indications of your victory. And so I pray that we would see the truth of this in our lives, and of how you are our Lord and our King and our Savior, and we exist to be used by you to spread the beautiful fragrance of your gospel everywhere that we go. Help us to have this mindset. Help us to repent. Give us the grace to do that. Give us the grace to believe in the gospel and to go forth and to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.